I am here and I am serving, not so that I may be accepted by God, but because He has accepted me. For while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us.
How does your business measure success? By market share, gross revenue, net profit? And how do these compare to the measures that God uses to evaluate the success of a church? Welcome to The Voice of Truth with Pastor J.D. Glasscock of Calvary Chapel, Houston Metro. Today we will have a glimpse of what made the church at Thessalonica a success in the eyes of Paul the Apostle. Interestingly, Paul does not mention such factors as Sunday attendance, the size of the pastoral staff, the number of foreign missionaries supported, or financial stability. If you have a Bible handy, open to the book of 1 Thessalonians and listen as Pastor J.D. shares the message, The Successful Church.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? I know that some of you were probably wondering by now, does this fella teach verse by verse through the Bible? Yes, I do, actually. I believe that is the best way to bring the Bible to God's people, is verse by verse, book by book. And so we began a new journey through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. You know, many books have been written about the subject of creating successful churches. Now, if personally, I should say partially, read just a few of those, it's disappointing to see that these books bear so very little resemblance to what God's Word defines as a successful church. Now, fortunately, we have at our fingertips the real authority, the Word of God, about what makes a successful church. Jesus Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the church at Thessalonica was a church that was built upon Jesus Christ. It was founded by men who brought no other message than the message of Jesus Christ. We find that in God's economy, success and the success of the church is other than that which men has been bringing and putting before us in the form of books, that which we see put out even on television or through, you might call, the mega church movement. And so we're just going to have a very honest assessment about what a successful church is. And I think it's appropriate that we have our hope and that we have our sights and that we have our mind and our heart focused on what God's Word has to say about what the church is to be. Isn't that all that really matters? Isn't that all that counts? What does God's Word have to say about what the church is to be? You know, in our modern church culture, we've come to judge success by size, haven't we? We look at the size of the building. We look at the size of the property that it's on. We look at the size of church budget, and we especially look at the size of a congregation. This morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to discover the essentials. What are the distinctives? What are the main ingredients that make up the healthy and successful church? And I'd like for us to look together at 1 Thessalonians, and I would draw your attention, first of all, to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's read together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. In this passage this morning, Paul remembers three things as he prays for the church at Thessalonica. Look with me in verse 2. He said, number one, he said, we pray and we give thanks unceasingly, number one, for your work of faith, your work of faith. Number two, your labor of love. And number three, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Listen, this brings great joy to the heart of the apostle as he sees the evidence within the church at Thessalonica that it was a healthy and that it was a successful church plant. Now, last week you may recall that I was talking to you about, as kids, how we used to have to pick up the big rocks out of the wheat fields. You may recall that, the $6 million man story. Well, picking up those rocks was absolutely essential to having a healthy crop. Without picking up the rocks, you couldn't get the wheat drills through. These were gigantic wheat fields, and you had to bring these drills through that had the seeds in them. And in order to plant, the seeds must be able to come out of the drills. But listen, if you hit a rock, your drill would break, or you'd have to go around a rock. You wouldn't get the crop that you were looking for. So it was essential that the rocks be picked up. Now, my father used to take me out, and we would look at the crop as it began to grow, because there was observable evidence about how well the crop was performing. Finally, the crop would get to a point where it was beginning to turn yellow, and you would see this tremendous sea of yellow as you would look out over the wheat fields. And my dad, I can remember, he used to just love to get out of the pickup, and he would go and he would take one of the stalks of wheat, and he would take the head of the wheat, and he would begin to crush it, and he would begin to kind of roll it around in his hand. And I was like, Dad, what are you doing? And then what he would do is he would blow the chaff away, and what's left? Kernels. And my dad would observe those kernels of wheat. He would look at their size. He would look at their density. He would look at their color. And he could tell by looking at those kernels what kind of crop he had. And I could just observe and watch my dad, and I could see whether things were going well or not with our wheat crop. And so that's the way it is here. As a planter, as a farmer, you watch your crop and you anticipate its growth and you watch for those signs as to what may be needed. Does it need more fertilizer? Does it need more moisture? What is it that's going on with the crop? Well, obviously there's great joy at a wonderful harvest. Well, I believe there's great joy here as Paul, as he writes this letter to the church of Thessalonians, because you see, this was Paul's church plant. This was his crop, you might say. And as he goes out and he looks over at the church and he receives reports back about how the church is doing, you get this sense that Paul is absolutely, he's overjoyed. And as he's looking at the kernels, as he's looking at the produce, as he's looking at what's come of this church, he gives us these three things. He says, it's your work of faith. It's your labor of love, and it's your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. Great joy as the Apostle Paul observes the observable evidence of a healthy and a successful church. Paul understood what made up a successful church. He knew what was essential. So let's look at these three ingredients that are so necessary within the healthy church. First of all, what do we see? Number one, we look at verse 3. Paul remembers the work of faith. The work of faith. Now, what is a work of faith? Now, many times there's confusion over this aspect, because many times people, they have a hard time with this idea of works and faith. Now, we know that the Bible makes it clear that works are to be present within the healthy church. Works are to be present within the healthy church. But where we don't want to become confused is that our works have absolutely no bearing whatsoever upon our eternal life, upon salvation. Because you see, the Bible says that we are saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yet we also see that works are to be evidenced within the life of the believer. Because Paul goes on to write in Ephesians, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So do you see the connection? We have been saved by grace. It is God's gift to us. It is a free gift. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. There is no good deed. There aren't any rules that we can follow. There are no catechisms. There is nothing that a person within the body of Christ can do to earn salvation. It is a free gift. In fact, the word grace means God's unmerited favor. So how do you put these two together, grace and works, or faith and works? Well, Paul says we are his workmanship. We've been made by him. We've been created. The Bible says that when we come to Jesus Christ, what? We're a new creation. Old things are passed away, the Bible says. Behold, all things have become new. And as part of that new creation in Christ Jesus, we now become one who is now motivated, and now we desire to do works. It's not that I have to do works. It's not that I have to come to church. It's not that I have to serve in church in order that I might get something from God or that I might be accepted by God. Listen, I am here and I am serving, not so that I may be accepted by God, but because He has accepted me and because He loved me just as I was. For while we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. You see, we didn't have to perform first, did we? He accepted us. Many times we think, well, listen, if I'm going to start going to church, if I'm going to start serving Him, I've got to clean myself up. That's not what the Bible says. You see, you can't clean yourself up. Only He can clean you up. But once He cleans you up and that tremendous burden, that weight of sin that you once experienced was lifted off of your shoulders and you feel the liberty of who you are in Christ Jesus, you then are free to live and to love and to serve and to work, and it becomes a joy to work for Jesus Christ. It becomes a joy that in faith we can go forward and serve Him. And that's what the work of faith is. The work of faith. John 6:28 says there really is only one work that is necessary. And that is what? That we believe. That we believe on the only begotten Son. So we look first of all at the works. James makes it very clear. He said, do you not know that faith without works is dead? And you see, what is James saying? James is saying here that if the life of the believer is not somehow evidenced by works, it's an invalid faith. It's not a true faith, because true godly faith that He places within us to believe, the moment we believe, we are regenerated in the Holy Spirit. Listen, the evidence is going to be that we will indeed desire to work. And so that faith, if we say, listen, I have faith, but there's no works to back it up. There's nothing going on with in my life to show that I have indeed been converted, that I've been changed. That faith, the Bible says, according to James, is meaningless. It's not valid. It's not real. It's not genuine. A.W. Tozer, he wrote this. He said, we can prove our faith by our commitment to it and in no other way. Any belief that does not command the one who holds it is not a real belief. It is not true. It might shock some of us profoundly if we were suddenly brought face to face with our beliefs and forced to test them in the fires of practical living. And you see, really, that's what it comes right down to. In practical living, our faith is lived out by our works. And here is Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, he is overjoyed as it is reported back to him that this church is faithfully working. It's real. It's genuine. In other words, Paul is looking at the crop and he's saying, look, it looks good. It's great. It's a bountiful harvest. There are faithful works taking place within the church. Number two, a healthy church, Paul says, is one that will have a labor of love. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, in verse 3, your labor of love. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, for the love of Christ compels us. Now, what does that mean? The love of Christ compels us. What does it mean to be compelled? It means to be moved along. And you see, that's what the love of Christ does. It moves us along. It moves us along in our service for Him. Think about it just for a minute, guys, girls. Whether you're married, whether you're dating, when you're in love with somebody, what happens? It's like you're moved along by that love. Your mind is occupied by that one that you care so much for. I remember when my wife and I, when we first started dating, I knew the moment that I met my wife that she was the one. I was certain of it. I even went home and I wrote it down on a piece of paper. This is the one. But I remember for weeks afterwards, I could not get my wife off my mind. I still have a hard time getting her off my mind. 23 years later. But I remember so well, we had this ranch, another ranch, okay, down in South Texas. And this ranch had a huge yard, big yard. And fortunately, we had a riding lawnmower. And I'll never forget riding around on the riding lawnmower, and I must have rode that thing around for 10 minutes, and then I realized that I wasn't cutting any grass. I had forgotten to put the blade down. I was just simply going in the tire tracks. I was distracted. I was so occupied because I was now in love. And you see, that's really what the Bible is talking about. When we're motivated, when we're moved along by love, there's just something about love that moves us. It motivates us. We'll do things for love that we would never do otherwise, wouldn't we? You know, out at the ranch now, it's interesting because we have some cats. Now, I'm not really particularly fond of cats. However, there is one cat that is on the ranch. This is not a cat that we brought over with us. This was not a domesticated cat. This was a wild cat. And this was the only cat that I've really kind of allowed myself to get somewhat attached to. This cat, I was able to tame the cat. I spent a lot of time with the cat. And I can't believe I ever spent time with a cat, but I did. I would go out and I'd spend 10 or 15 minutes when I would go out there and I would try to feed the cat, try to get it up to come up to me. And finally, after months of working with this cat, yes, it finally started coming up, and now the cat is like my good friend. It sits there in the window on the outside and it watches me. And if I go to the kitchen, it goes around to the other side of the window. It tries to follow me like wherever I go. It's like a puppy dog. Now, my wife likes cats too, but she doesn't like this particular cat. The reason is because this cat has been fertilizing her plants. And so we have Duchess, we have O'Malley, and then outside we have Snaggletooth Puss. I didn't name the cat, obviously. To me, it's Miss Kitty. My wife is talking to me about, oh, get rid of this cat. And I'm like, honey, I like the cat. I want to keep the cat around. I like this cat. And so my wife is like, well, it's okay. All right. You can have the cat. The point is simply this. This is just a small thing, but it is amazing what we do put up with one another in love. Now, my wife loves her plants, but she loves me genuinely. And she is willing that I should have a cat. And listen, I'm willing that she should have cats in the house because we do love each other. And there are, if it was anybody else, I would say, no, get those cats out of here. But it's my wife and I love her. Now, that's just a small example. And I'm sure all of you, you can think of some of those examples in your own life. Love motivates. Love motivates. Love motivates us with our husbands. Love motivates us with our wives. Love motivates with our children. The sacrifices that we make. The things that we give up. And we don't complain because we love them. And you see, that's what Paul, when he's talking about a labor of love, he's talking about this love that compels us, this love that moves us along, and this love that causes us to serve and to labor, and we don't complain about it. We don't say, oh man, I have to go and help park cars today. Oh, I hate doing that job. Oh, but I'll do it anyway. And we don't do that, do we? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, listen, it is a delight to serve him because look at all that he's done for me. He has given me new life. He's given himself up for me. He's given everything for me. And my natural response, my response to him in return is that I love him and that I'm willing to serve him and that I will give my life to him in utter devotion. And you see, that is the labor of love. Very much like the work of faith. Love motivates. Love motivates. Number three. A third essential to successful church is patience of hope. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. patience of hope. Here Paul is referring specifically to the patience of hope in the return of Jesus Christ when he comes back to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Now, the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, I would say that it's not taught a lot in the church today. You don't go to many church services today and hear about the Lord's return. Why is that? Why? And yet the Bible says that it is essential to a successful and a healthy church is that we look and we live and we teach as believers that the Lord is indeed returning, that he is coming back and that he is going to establish his kingdom. You see, the Thessalonians, they understood that the Messiah would establish God's kingdom upon the earth. They anticipated that righteousness and peace would be forever established upon the earth when Messiah came. But what they didn't understand, what they did not understand that Paul had to explain to them is that Messiah had already come. That Jesus had already come, and so Paul had to explain to them the necessity of why Jesus had to come and why from the Old Testament scriptures the Bible said that he had to die for the sin of all mankind. You see, they didn't have that understanding, and so Paul, he explains it to them, and he spreads this glorious hope that Messiah would come again to establish his kingdom of peace upon the earth. And listen, isn't that the great hope of the believer? Isn't that our hope? You know, as we look around the world today, we see a world that hopes for an end to war. We see a world that hopes for peace. We see a world that desires to see an end to diseases such as AIDS. We see a world that desires to see an end to terrorism. That's the hope of the world, but listen, the more you look around, the more you realize how little the world system has that it can do to prevent any of it. And so you get the idea as you look at the world that there is a sense of hopelessness. Because everybody realizes the same thing. Listen, this is something that we don't have in our control. These are just some things we can't do anything about. And so I believe that there are many people in the world today that are hopeless. They don't have the hope of the return of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, a kingdom that will be endless in its peace, endless in its love, endless in its righteousness. But that is the hope of the believer. And listen, if we're to be a healthy church, if we're to be a healthy body, if we're going to be a healthy believer, we must live with a sense that change is on the way. That we do have a hope, but our hope is not in anything that this world can deliver. It is simply the hope that Jesus Christ, our King, will come back and that he will return. And listen, I believe that it's a return that will come very soon. I believe probably for most of us, it will be a return that we will see in our lifetime. Maybe very soon. It could be years. It could be months. It could be days, weeks. We don't know. But we live with this sense of hope that Jesus Christ is coming back and he will indeed establish his kingdom. I believe that this was the same hope that the Thessalonian believers needed to hold on to, you see, because they were a church that lived and ministered in the midst of great persecution. It says so in this letter.
You have been listening to The Voice of Truth with Pastor J.D. Glasscock of Calvary Chapel, Houston Metro. For a copy of today's message, call 281-499-6301. That's 281-499-6301. And mention today's date, or you can visit our website at calvary.cc. Calvary.cc. Calvary Chapel meets for worship services every Sunday morning at 9:30 at 7711 Brazewood Boulevard in Houston, Texas. We also have a midweek Bible study Wednesday evenings at 7. Thank you for listening, and we hope you will join us again for the next broadcast of the voice of truth.